We're going to turn next in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians 2 this morning, we're going to read and consider verses 5 to 17. All right, let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I think of what Paul writes here at the end of the passage, that he could say that we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity speaking in the sight of God in Christ. Lord, that's what I want to do this morning, be a man of sincerity speaking in your sight in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help your word, cause your word to be powerful among us today. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of God. Among many interesting things at the president's press briefing yesterday was discussions of aid. There's lots of help going to lots of different people in our nation and in our state right now, and lots of questions about who can get the help and how do they get it. And one of the things that they kept saying, not just the president, but the other people at the briefing, was you have to go through the proper channels. If you need help, you have to go to the proper channels. If a medical community needs help, they have to go through the proper channels to get the help and the aid that's available to them. I want us to consider this morning then the question, how does God's grace come to this world? How does God's aid come to us? What are the proper channels of receiving the grace of God? God's grace is everywhere in this world. We'll talk a little bit about this in our Sunday school tonight, about God's common grace in this world that we're seeing in so many different ways right now. But God's special saving grace abounds to the world through and to the church of Jesus Christ. The church is to be the community of God's grace, the community of the gospel. And what we see in this passage in two different pictures is God's grace to troublemakers who belong in the church of Jesus Christ and God's grace to travelers as well. And all of it's going to be summed up in this theme, then, that God's grace abounds to this world to and through the church of Jesus Christ. It's good if you have your Bible open just to look back and remember where we are as we're kind of getting deep into the letter of 2 Corinthians. That Paul, of course, this is not the first letter he's written to this church he dearly loves. He's written to them before. He's ministered to them in many different ways. Where we were last week at the beginning of the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, we saw that Paul's plans had been changing. And of course, last week we preached on how we handle it when God changes our plans. We saw that the change of plans was creating some tension between Paul and the church. But what we're going to find out today as we get into this passage, that those change of plans, that wasn't the only source of tension between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. There were other things going on. And so when we get into this passage, we're going to see then two ways, and this is basically the structure of the sermon today, two ways that God's grace moves to the world and moves in this world through the Church of Jesus Christ. Two ways that God's grace moves in this world through the Church of Jesus Christ. First, God's grace for the troublemaker. God's grace for the troublemaker begins in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused you pain, Paul says, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, punishment by the majority is enough. Now, we're not living in Corinth, 2,000 years ago. We need to understand a little bit about what was going on in that situation to understand what Paul is talking about here. What we understand as we read 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, especially if we read all of 2 Corinthians, was that Paul had understood that there were problems in the church. And he had visited them, and then he had written them what he calls a harsh or a severe letter. And what we understand then from this passage is that one of the problems in the church was a troublemaker. Now, we don't know what this troublemaker was doing, but we know he was causing what he says pain in the church. And apparently the pain was primarily directed at Paul himself. So this could have been one of the Jewish false apostles. Maybe this was the guy back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that was involved in really bad sexual immorality. We actually don't know what this guy was doing other than that he was causing problems in the church and specifically causing pain to Paul himself. And so Paul had written to them, had met with them, and then he sent Titus. And he sent Titus to them to make sure that they were going to follow up with the grace of discipline. To make sure that they were going to put in place the discipline that God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to practice. And so the first thing we're seeing then is that a gospel community obeys God in discipline. A gospel community obeys God in discipline. Let me make a few notes from these couple of verses about church discipline itself, which of course is not a popular idea in the church today, or in most churches at least. Number one, church discipline is a matter of obedience. Paul writes them in a couple of verses later. He says, I wanted to make sure that you were going to obey. And so church discipline is not an optional accessory to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so important that the reformers would say that a church that doesn't practice church discipline isn't a church. It's one of the three marks of a church. A church that doesn't take seriously the call to discipline, to train up, or even to correct its members in times of sin and in times of wandering. That church is in danger of losing its lampstand. Of being put outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So church discipline is a matter of obedience. The next thing we can see from these verses is that church discipline is done on behalf of the whole church. That when church discipline is done, in a Presbyterian system of church government, the church discipline is done by the elders of the church, when we're talking about formal church discipline. But when it is done on behalf of the whole church. And so Paul would say in verse 6, the punishment by the majority is enough. Paul understood then that the discipline that was done to this man was done by the church as a whole. It's done on behalf of the church. But then finally, and most importantly to this passage, the aim of church discipline is always repentance and forgiveness. It's always repentance and forgiveness. The aim of church discipline is not justice. It's not the punishment itself. The aim of church discipline is always repentance and forgiveness. So he says in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So a gospel community is a church that obeys God by holding its members to the standards of God's word, and even to the point of being willing to discipline its members when they wander and stray far from the word of God. What this means then is that God's grace for us is not always like a birthday party or a bunch of flowers. God's grace sometimes comes to us in ways that we don't like it. God's grace comes to us sometimes in discipline. And this is something that right now we as a nation need to hear. We need to hear that God's grace comes to us in times of harshness, in times of crisis, even in times of spreading viruses. Right? God's grace often looks like punishment at the beginning. So we as a church need to appreciate more and more the grace of discipline. When we as a church practice church discipline, most of the time it's in private. Of course, the elders aren't going to share every time we practice church discipline. But you need to know as a church that we do practice church discipline. And that when it's practiced, it works. I mean, many times, we have many testimonies, if we could bring them all out to the public, which we won't. We had many testimonies of people responding well to church discipline. Of people receiving the rebukes and the correction and receiving God's grace through times of discipline. Even this week, we had a great opportunity online to have a new church information class with some of our local Chinese friends. And we talked a lot about church discipline this week, because when we have a church information class, we always get stuck on this point, because a lot of times people are coming to our congregation from churches that don't practice church discipline. There are lots of congregations that don't have this as part of their life anymore. And the people are kind of afraid of it or worried about it or just wanting to understand more of it. And the more we got into it, then we realized that without church discipline, the preaching of the gospel loses a lot of its power. Right? If we're going to say that Jesus saves us and makes us holy and makes us live lives like him and unto him, but we don't hold ourselves to any sort of standard, and there's no punishment and there's no correction and no discipline, that's a church that's really going to lose the power of the gospel in time. And so we're not saying that we should love church discipline as a thing itself. Nobody loves it. Nobody enjoys it, rather. But we should acknowledge that God disciplines his children like a good father. And often he does it through church discipline. But what Paul's main point here in these first few verses is not just that we need to practice church discipline. The real point, and moving on to our next point, is that the finish line isn't the punishment itself. The finish line isn't the punishment itself. So in verses 8 and 9, we see that a gospel community finishes the grace of discipline. It's not only a gospel community is not only obedient to discipline those in sin, it is obedient to finish the grace of discipline. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Paul says, "I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Now, what's not said here, but is very strongly implied, is that the discipline that the church put upon this particular troublemaker, that it worked. In other words, that he responded in grace. What's implied strongly is that this man repented, and that he turned away from his sin, confessed his sin, and is seeking forgiveness. And God is not saying to the church, you should forgive everybody, no matter what they do, even when they're not repenting. Paul is telling the church through this letter that since this man has repented, now it's time for you to turn back to him and to reaffirm your love for him. You see, there's a particular danger that happens in time of discipline, and the danger is going overboard with discipline. It is possible for us to be so upset with somebody's sin or so upset with a particular heresy that we go so far and we don't realize that the whole point is to bring them back. The whole point of discipline is to win them back to the grace and the love of Jesus through the church. Another way of saying it is that a danger in church discipline is sticking with the punishment and seeing the punishment as the finish line. Sometimes you'll hear about practices in other Christian communities called shunning. That when somebody sins bad enough, we just turn our backs on them. That's never the point. That's never the point of church discipline. We don't ever turn our backs on anybody. The goal is always to bring God's love to them through discipline so that they would return and respond in love. And so Paul says this, I want you to reaffirm your love for him. And the pastor in me wants to say, well, church discipline is love. When we discipline somebody, we do it as lovingly as we can, and we tell them while we're disciplining them, we love you and this is for your good. But here's what you need to know about the human heart, that just hearing somebody say during discipline, I love you, is not always enough. Those who are repentant need to hear the love of their church family. Those who are repentant need to not just say, yes, the discipline was for my good and they love me. They need to hear the church say, we love you and we believe your repentance and we see God in you. And so we need to finish church discipline by going all the way, making the circle complete, not just by saying, yes, you're welcome back, but by reaffirming our love for people who have sinned against us and against the church. And so, as we said, a lot of church discipline is private. But I want you to know as a pastor that church discipline does happen and that it does work and that the elders hate doing church discipline, that we don't enjoy it, but we do love to see the fruit of it and we love to express the love of the church for those who are repentant. So let me give a couple of thoughts toward application at this point. First, these principles work for you parents as well. You parents who are trying to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you often have to discipline your children. And for some of us, discipline seems to come easy. Some of us comes more difficult. But the point is still the same, that we need to finish our discipline. Christian parents need to be faithful to discipline their children, but they need to be faithful to make sure you close the loop on your discipline so that as you discipline your children, you get to the end where you are able to say, I love you and I care for you, and you're reaffirming your love for them. Not only is this true for parents, it's also true for our interpersonal relationships as well. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have in our Constitution a book of discipline. And one of the things I really appreciate is at the beginning of our book of discipline, it makes clear that discipline is sometimes formal, right? That's when the elders of the church do a rebuke or an admonition or something like that. But most of the time, church discipline is actually informal. When any of you go to another Christian and say, you sinned against me, you're practicing church discipline. And so these rules still apply for when you are working with interpersonal problems. When somebody sins against you and you go to them to confront them with their sin, your goal needs to be winning your brother's heart, winning your sister's heart. The goal is not to punish them with your anger, which, if we're honest, is often our secret goal. But our goal ought to be in prayer that we go to somebody to win the relationship back and to reaffirm our love for them. So we need to be ready to fully forgive, even to the point of reaffirming our love for other Christians in our church. Let me add one more thought here. If you have never had to forgive somebody in your church, if you've never had a problem severe enough that you needed to go to somebody and confront them and talk through it and then forgive them, are you even close enough to people in your church? The Bible seems to indicate that this is an ongoing, regular part of church life. And the fact that for some of you, you've never had to confront somebody in your church, you've never had to forgive somebody, might mean that you're not even close enough to the people in your own church. Right? And so now that we're separated physically, many of us, this is a reminder that God actually designs us to be together. And so a gospel community finishes the grace of discipline. And my favorite illustration of finishing the grace of discipline is Jesus himself. And I love the story of Jesus telling Peter, you're going to deny me. But he told him ahead of time, after you do that, we're going to be okay. After you repent and turn, I'll forgive you. And then we see Peter denying Jesus, and we see Jesus confronting Peter with a look, and Peter repenting, and then Jesus loving Peter and welcoming him back into his fellowship and reaffirming his love for him. And if we're honest, Jesus does that for us, each of us, all the time. Jesus is always winning us back to himself and always through the gospel reaffirming his love for us. And that should give us the power and the strength and the motivation to reaffirm our love for the people who cause us so much trouble. Before we go on then, finally in this section of verses 10 and 11, we see that a gospel community finishes the grace of discipline because a community of forgiveness defeats Satan. A community of forgiveness is protected against Satan. Paul goes on in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Verse 11 here is sort of an unexpected addition to this passage. I think if we were just paying attention, we might not expect Paul to just suddenly go and start talking about Satan. He's talking about church discipline and winning other people back. And then he just says, look, one of the reasons we have to do this is because of how Satan works. And he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. But it might be that we in the American church are kind of ignorant of Satan's designs. Paul understood that Satan is real and that he's working in the church and he has ways to get in. And he's always looking for a foothold, a handhold in the church to cause problems. And so he would say, we're not ignorant of his designs, but maybe we are. Maybe we as a church, maybe we as an American Protestant church, maybe we are ignorant of Satan's designs. How does Satan work? Why would Paul bring this up? Well, times of sin and times of discipline, times of tension in the church are opportunities ripe for Satan's picking. Anytime there's sin in the church, and even when sin is being addressed correctly, even when sin is being addressed with loving discipline, Satan can still get in. And especially if the church doesn't close the loop of discipline by coming all the way back around to reaffirming love and reestablishing believers in grace, Satan's going to get in there. Right, so what Paul is saying is that our unity and our full reconciliation in times of problems is how we protect ourselves against Satan. In other words, church discipline done in love is spiritual warfare. It's one of the ways that we stand up against the designs of Satan, the way that he attacks the church. Look with me back to verse 10. Paul says then, Paul gives us an understanding of how forgiveness works in the church. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Paul is saying it's not just important that some of you reaffirm your love for this man, but that you as a church act as a whole. That when we as a church discipline somebody, we discipline them as a church. Even if it's done by the elders, it's done on behalf of the church. And likewise, when the church forgives somebody, the whole church has to forgive that person. It can't be the case in a local church that half the people are welcoming back this person that the elders say is repentant, and the other half are just waiting for some more proof. No, when we forgive, we all have to forgive. If only half of a church forgives the repentant troublemaker, we haven't done it right. And so one of the ways then that God brings his amazing grace into this world is through the church, a church that takes seriously our call to holiness so that we practice church discipline, but a church that also takes seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we always believe and practice the end of discipline, which is love and reaffirming and reestablishing our brothers and sisters in the faith. So this is the first section of the passage where Paul shows us that God gives grace for the troublemaker. Paul goes on then and shows how God gives grace to the traveler. And here he's speaking about himself, beginning in verse 12. When he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. Paul now is going back to talking about himself. He's going to do this throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. He's going to bring his own story into this letter because it's going to be important as he deals with some of the things that were people who were attacking him. The situation then is that Paul is ministering in a city called Troas, and he uses this phrase that a door was opened for me. That phrase signals to us that Paul's ministry in Troas was extraordinarily fruitful. He uses that phrase just one or two other times. And when a door is open for the gospel, it means people are getting saved. It means that the power of the Spirit is moving, and Paul can see it. The door is open, and it's exciting. But despite the fact that a door has been opened in Troas for the gospel of Jesus, Paul says, my spirit was not at rest. Why not? How can it be that somebody in Paul's position who is seeing people get converted under his preaching, why would he say, well, my spirit's not at rest? Well, he goes on and says, it's because I haven't found Titus yet. I've been waiting for Titus. And it's not just that he really likes Titus, who's a good partner with him in the Lord, but Titus was tasked by Paul to bring the message from Corinth to him. In other words, Paul was waiting to hear, have these problems been resolved in the Corinthian church? Paul knew that there was this situation with the troublemaker, that he needed to be disciplined, that he needed to be forgiven, and he was waiting. He was waiting for Titus. He was waiting for word. So even though Paul was at a point in his life where his ministry was being very fruitful, he says, my spirit is in anguish until I heard from Titus. And it's so bad, he said, I just left. I had to take my leave from there, and I went on to Macedonia. Let me just pause here and give a word. Lots of times people wonder why pastors retire early. Why are the statistics of pastors leaving the ministry so scary sometimes? I actually think these two verses give you a good sense of the stress that pastors and elders and spiritual leaders can feel. That though Paul was engaged in a significantly blessed ministry, he says, I was so upset. My soul couldn't rest because there was this problem. And you need to know that your elders, that even when the church is happy and thriving, that the elders are still carrying weight that you might not be able to see. Now, you need to know that your pastor, even after a good day, a good Sunday, is probably carrying a weight that you can't see. Right? And so sometimes this is why we spend extra time praying for our elders and why it would be great for you to spend extra time praying for your pastors. I'm not saying that I'm okay. This is not prophecy or anything like this, but this is just an explanation of the weight that our spiritual leaders can carry. Ministry is a huge weight. So Paul is carrying this weight with him as he leaves Troas and goes on to Macedonia. And then he turns, as he often does, and goes to far deeper spiritual truths in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God, who in Christ is leading us, always leading us in triumphal procession. I want you kids to think about something with me now, because Paul, by using that phrase, triumphal procession, is actually talking about something that the Corinthians would have known something about. If a Roman general wins a war, if a Roman general wins a great war, he's going to have what was called a triumphal procession. And when he gets back to the city that he was coming from, when he gets back to his home city, there would be, we would call it a parade. There would be a gigantic parade, and the Roman general would be up front. His face would be painted red to honor the god Jupiter. And he would be coming in, and he would be pulled by four horses. Or if it was especially important, he might even be pulled by elephants. Imagine this procession into the city where he's coming back, and he's got his scepter. And the whole thing is that he's won. And the city gathers to celebrate this triumphal procession. And so Paul says God is leading us in triumphal procession. And so the first reading of that may be that we think, well, we are with Jesus in his victory. And there's an element of truth to that. But it's more likely that what Paul is talking about when he talks about being led in triumphal procession is that he doesn't view himself as a fellow soldier in this metaphor with Jesus. But he views himself as a slave who was captured by the conquering king. That when the Roman general came to the city, not only was he up front and then his army, but behind him were all the captives, all the people that he had won in the battle. And at the end of the parade, at the end of the procession, all or some of those slaves, some of those captives were put to death. That's how the triumphal procession ended in Roman times. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying we're up front with Jesus and everybody's happy. He says, no, Jesus has defeated me. Jesus has conquered me. And I am being led by the conquering king to my own death. And that sounds really shocking at first. But I do think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not just, we can go to other passages of scripture to say that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Right here though, and throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is showing us that God is not interested in our strength, but in our weakness. And that we are not being led to fruitfulness by our strength, but by giving in to the weakness that God has built into our lives. Paul and all of us are conquered slaves being led to our death. And so we have died with Jesus so that we will be raised with him. Jesus in this picture is the victor, and we're the ones who have been conquered by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are being led to death in Jesus. We are the ones who are being led by the King to our own death. Isn't this what Jesus told us? If you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Because the way of the Christian is the way of death unto life. And it's not just the way of constant victory, but it's death before resurrection. And Paul, throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, he's using this idea of death as a metonymy or as a synonym for suffering itself. And Paul is saying then that we have been led in suffering. And while Jesus is going forth victoriously into the world, our death, our spiritual death, our suffering is serving his victory. And that's the joy of this passage. And the picture itself of being led to death may seem like one that's not very joyful, but really Paul is very glad for what's going on. He says it doesn't matter how much we suffer, because Jesus is always winning. Jesus is always going forth victoriously into the world. And even if we are being led to more suffering or even to our death, Jesus is still going to win. Just yesterday when I was working on this, Isabel came into the dining room and said that one of her friends, who's a part of a missionary family in Uganda, because of the current circumstances in the world, has to be evacuated. And lots of missionaries right now are having to leave the field and be evacuated, some on very, very short notice. And they could look at that and that family, and we can pray for them and many other families and many other missionaries in similar situations. They can look at that and wonder, what's God doing? Has something gone wrong? Right? It seems like we were led here and now we're being taken away from where God led us. But we see throughout history that wherever God brings his people, whatever circumstance he puts them in, he is always triumphant. No matter whether we feel or look defeated or not, Jesus is always triumphant. Back during the 1940s, 1930s and 1940s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church had missionaries in China. We had a growing mission work in China, but then the war came, and all of our missionaries were kicked out, and they were sent packing. But instead of going home, they just stopped at the next place they could find. They stopped in Japan, right? And so now there's several Reformed Presbyterian congregations in Japan because God was leading them even through that time of suffering in triumphant procession. And so what we see then is that a gospel community is used by God in every circumstance. That God is leading His church through times, whether the church looks victorious or not, but especially when the church doesn't look victorious, God is leading the church in triumphant procession so that Jesus would gain the victory. So we need to follow God wherever He leads. We need to follow God wherever He leads because He is using us to bring Jesus to the world. We need to follow God wherever He leads. Paul goes on in verse 14 and 15 to say that God is spreading through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. Right? So now there's maybe he's sticking with the same analogy. Maybe he's switching to a different one. If he's sticking with the same analogy, the idea here is that as the procession was going through the city, there would be smells associated with it. One of the smells might be the smell of sacrifice. And if you're part of the victorious team, not to be too gross, but the smell of sacrifice smelled like victory. But if you're part of the losing team, the smell of sacrifice smells a lot like death. And so Paul would say, as we go, as we're being led into this world, we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. And he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Here's how this works. Here's what Paul is saying is that because we are united to Jesus by our faith, wherever we go, we are bringing Jesus with us. Wherever we go, we are carrying the knowledge and the smell of Jesus. We could say it this way, that our union with Jesus leaks. It leaks. We're so united to Jesus that wherever we go, we're bringing Jesus and He's leaking out wherever we go so that people can smell Jesus with us wherever we go. And the reality then is that when we go out into the world, and some of us are seeing this even this week, people are going to see different things in us. To some, we're going to smell like life, but to others, we're going to smell like death. A couple years ago, there was this picture of a dress that was put up online. And the question was, what color is the dress? And there were two very, very different opinions about the color of this dress. And I'm colorblind, and so I was out of the debate. I have no right to say anything about it one way or the other. But people were getting angry with each other. No, that dress is gold or that dress is purple. I don't remember what the colors were. But it's sort of like that we go out into the world, we're who we are. We are born again in Jesus Christ. But the world is going to respond to us differently. Those who are being saved are going to see in us and smell in us Jesus. They're going to smell life. But those who are not being saved are going to hate us. And they're going to smell death in us. When we bring Jesus, when we go, wherever we go, we're bringing Jesus with us. But notice this, that God doesn't say in this verse that we are the aroma just among the world. He says we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Not only do we bring Jesus to the world and sometimes smell good to them, sometimes smell bad, we also bring Jesus to each other. Right? And this is one of the ways that the grace of God abounds in the church. It's not just that we're given this union with Jesus so that we bring Him to the world, but you're united to Jesus so that you can bring Him to each other. Right? We have this idea, this wrong idea, that evangelism is something we do to unbelievers. But for believers, we do something else. Rather, all of our ministry should be evangelism. Wherever we go, we should be bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, because the people who need the good news of Jesus Christ are not just the people who are lost, but the people who are found, they need Jesus. And your church family needs Jesus. And as we're separated right now geographically, one of the ministries that we ought to be having is finding ways to bring Jesus to each other. Finding ways to bring the Word of God to each other, to smell like life, to smell like Jesus with other people in our church family. And so whether we are bringing Jesus to other Christians or whether we're bringing Jesus to the unbelievers, what an extraordinary thing. What an extraordinary thing, not just that we've been saved and been united to Jesus, but that we've been commissioned along with Paul to bring Jesus wherever we go. And so he would say later in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Paul feels the weight of this privilege. Who is sufficient to represent Jesus accurately and fully. And so Paul, because he is an apostle and has that unique authority, would say this in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." When we go out into the world, we're bringing Jesus with us. One of the questions we should ask then is, how well are we doing? How accurately are we representing Jesus to each other and to the world? One of the ways we make sure that we are bringing Jesus the right way into the world is to speak as men and women and children of integrity. That is, to know the Word of God and to speak faithfully according to the Word of God. The more you use the Bible in your personal ministry to each other and in your ministry to unbelievers, the more you are being faithful to speak the Word of God and to represent Christ to the world and to other Christians. Let me point out two more things before we conclude. Paul says in verse 17 that we are speaking in the sight of God. But also look back to verse 15 where Paul says something. There's a little twist of a phrase here that should stand out to us. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." Not only are we the aroma of Christ in the world, not only are we the aroma of Christ to unbelievers and to believers, we're the aroma of Christ to God. Right? And here is the idea of sacrifice. Here is the idea of a sacrifice being the smoke of a sacrifice lifting up before God and God being pleased with what he smells. And see, this is what God loves about us. God loves his Son. The Father loves the Son so much that the more we represent the Son, the more we're like Jesus, the more greater he becomes and the lesser we become, the more we are pleasing to our Father in heaven. Not only do we smell like Jesus to each other and to the world, but we smell like Jesus to the Father. And so today, as you're united to Jesus Christ, God sees you and he sees his Son. And his love put upon you is the same love that he gives to his Son. This is the most amazing thing about salvation. It's not just that we've been saved, but that God the Father loves you as he loves his Son. Because you are the aroma of Christ to him. You smell like Jesus to God. What an amazing thing. Who is sufficient for that? No one. No one's sufficient. But by the grace of God, we are saved and united to Jesus. So not just so that we can bring grace to the world and grace to each other, but so that we can please our Father in heaven by trusting in Jesus and being united to him. So how does grace come to this world? This world needs grace. It needs it all the time. But right now, the world knows that it needs it. Right now, we're recognizing more and more our own weakness. So how do we access the help that's available? Well, really, it comes through the Church of Jesus Christ. It comes through the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you a troublemaker? You're welcome in the church. You're welcome here if you're a troublemaker. We know how to discipline. We know how to forgive. You're welcome here if you're a person who knows how to make trouble. Are you a sojourner whose plans are being changed by God? You're also welcome in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got grace for you too. Are you united to Jesus Christ and committed to smelling like him wherever you go? This is the place for you. Because God intends to bring grace to this world through his church. We are not sufficient for these things, but God in us is. This is the good news of God's grace in this world, that it's not going to stop. That whatever happens, whatever viruses come, whatever crisis come our way, the grace of God will not stop. And it will go to the ends of the world, ends of the earth through the Church of Jesus Christ, whether we're in the same room or not. So let's stand and give thanks to God for that. Lord, we praise you for this word. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation and that we are enabled to live with Jesus so closely that we smell like him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to be glad in us, that we would continue to smell like Jesus to you and to the world. We pray, Lord, that you would make our congregation, Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church, a place of great grace, where we are bringing Jesus to each other on a regular basis, where we are not only disciplining, but forgiving and loving the troublemakers, Lord, because that's all of us. And so we pray, God, that you would abound your grace through the church right now. In America, in every nation, Lord, what an opportunity, What an opportunity we have. What an opportunity you have. Lord, use us in whatever way. Lord, if you are leading us in triumphal procession, if Jesus wins, we're happy to die for that cause. We're happy to be the conquered slaves who are dying so that Jesus would get all the glory, because, Lord, we know that you are the God who raises the dead. And so we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.